Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, July 6th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today he will be continuing his series on Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the intersection of Scripture and autobiography. Today's session number is 10 and is titled, How Many Ways to God? Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, and this is in a fifth session in a series which I have been calling Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the intersection of Scripture and autobiography. The title of this session is How Many Ways to God? And we're going to be looking at text John 14, which is one that has created a lot of problems for people over centuries, particularly, I think, toward the end of the 20th century. Just a few remarks by way of introduction. Those of you who have been to some of these sessions know that I have recently written a book that deals with an attempt to consciously integrate my own life experience with my reading of the Gospel of John. I have a PhD in New Testament and did my dissertation on the Gospel of John. So I had a lot of experience in terms of separating my life from the text in the way that scholars are supposed to do, teach, in a sense, the text dispassionately, not talk about how this text intimately relates to my life in an academic setting, but just kind of deal with the historical, cultural setting of the ancient text and what it meant. Out of some of my own personal crises, I began to reflect on this differently and published last year a book called Reading with a Passion, Rhetoric, Autobiography in the American West in the Gospel of John, which was available in the bookstore. It is no longer, but they will do special orders if you're interested. It is also on reserve here in the library. And outside of, if you order it from Holden, of course, gets a little bit of the proceeds. It has been available, at least in the West, in fair number of Barnes & Noble bookstores and Borders, and, you know, no more than usually one copy there. But anyway, they do have it in their master list and can order it quickly, too. Publisher is Continuum in New York. And then another book I'd like to mention, which also, of course, is sold out. Those of you who've been here for the week and in the Bible study in the mornings with Chet Meyer, he published a book in 94 called Who Will Roll Away the Stone? And his book came out shortly before mine did, and when I was still actually in the final stages of editing. So I managed to read it and drop in a few footnotes to it. It is a book that is also highly autobiographical. He, like me, deals a fair amount with family history and social location and actual geographical location and how living in Los Angeles during the riots of, what was it, 93, 94? affected his own understanding of the Gospel of Mark, which is his area of specialty. This area of autobiography in biblical studies is one that is new. Biblical scholars, like I say, are not prone to talk about themselves and how they relate to the biblical text in a personal way. Most of biblical scholars actually have grown up in the church, although you may wonder about that sometimes when you read their works, our works. They have, many of them have grown up in rather conservative, evangelical, or fundamentalist churches. And in a sense, that's one reason that we have have such a close relationship with Scripture because we've, in a sense, lived in Scripture as many people who've grown up in fundamentalist and evangelical churches and homes have done. And then we go to college and seminary and graduate school, and in the scientific mode of interpretation, learn to, or pretend to, separate ourselves from the text we're interpreting in order to be objective, scientific. However, in the last 15 years, there's been a real resurgence of interest across the board in autobiography. My interest is in literary studies in the Bible, and I began to notice a lot of stuff being written in autobiography in the early 1980s. And a lot of it has to do with a rise in feminist studies and reopening of the canon of literature, what counts as literature. A lot of women's writings had been excluded. Feminist criticism has opened up the whole field of journals and autobiographies, a field with area that a lot of women had been writing in, and saying, look, you know, this is literature too, let's study this. So a lot of analysis of that. And then this spread over into the, we might call other sciences, sociology, anthropology. Can the anthropologist who's out there studying another culture really separate herself totally from the culture that she is investigating? Or are her own questions governed by her own cultural context? You're studying the culture I grew up with, Navajo culture. Do the questions really arise from a Navajo perspective or point of view? Or do they arise from the questioner's point of view? Do you ever get a real picture? If you're dealing with a tribal culture, are they lying because they want to disguise and hide some of their more cultural icons, so to speak, that are very holy to them, and maybe they're you know, you get a warped picture. It's actually even gone into the field of the hard sciences, the relationship of the investigator to the thing that he is investigating. So autobiography, I guess it's only natural that eventually biblical scholars would kind of pick up on the bandwagon. A friend of mine and I are also editing a collection of essays, which should be out next year, called Taking It Personally, Autobiographical Biblical Criticism. Again, a group of New Testament and Old Testament scholars who were asked by us, the editors, to explore specifically their personal interaction with the biblical text, trying to be as explicit as possible about their own personal history, geographical location, social location, issues of wealth, gender, race, related to their interpretation of Scripture. So anyway, that's part of the context of where I began this series on autobiography in the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons that initially I was not interested in the Gospel of John was precisely because of texts like this in John 14 that we're going to be looking at. When I originally was going to write a dissertation, I was going to write on the Gospel of Luke. I'd already written a big paper on Luke, and I thought this would be fairly easy. I could just expand this a little bit. But as I was beginning my teaching career, I was teaching Greek using the text of John for beginning Greek students. And we went through this just at a snail's pace, you know, one word at a time, because it was an inductive method. And after about 4 years of this, I said, you know, I know this text pretty well now. I mean, I actually would dream, this is literally true, I would dream in the Greek text of John. One of my most vivid dreams was actually, you know, just reading the text of John in Greek. That's how well it was ingrained in my body and mind. I thought, you know, why should I do a dissertation on the Gospel of Luke? Why, you know, when I can't get the Gospel of John even out of my dream life. So I decided I would write on the Gospel of John, although it was a text, like I said, that I had real problems with, had real problems with for a long time. And actually, you know, it got into my system. But The text I want to work with this morning is John 14, and ask the question of how this particular text relates to broader Christian story, other culture stories, and our own personal stories. It's kind of a big bunch of stuff to look at together. But those of you who have been attending or have attended any of Chad Meyer's morning Bible studies, one of the things that he's been talking a lot about is the story, the ancient story that we as Christians share, the roots of that story in the water symbolism, the water stories of the Old Testament or Hebrew scripture going back to creation and Exodus itself. And his emphasis has really been on how these stories, the remembered stories, bring us into community. And I want to, not want to, but I have been interested in some of the problems related to saying that we have a common story, which I think is true. And I think it's extremely important that we realize what are the common bond we have in this biblical story of baptism, particularly going through the waters, going under the waters, being bound together by a community, what that means. And yet, in the very practical sense, other stories might get drowned out, to use the same metaphor, in the process of that. And perhaps some of them should be drowned out. You know, the story of Pharaoh and that kind of view of the world that says, you know, I am the God King, you are the slaves, you are to do my bidding. Of course, the Exodus story turns that upside down, the slaves escape Egypt. Perhaps that story, it's proper that Pharaoh and his story and his armies drown in the Reed Sea. But perhaps there are other stories, you know, that too quickly we drown out in the process of telling our particular story. And that's what I'd like to explore. What we're going to do then, to begin with, is to read John 14, the first, 14 verses? I think that's appropriate. John 14, 1 to 14. And again, we've started differently almost every day. One day we'll start with talking about shared experiences. Yesterday we began with individual experiences of the passion narrative. What is the passion narrative of Jesus? Death, resurrection of Jesus. And exploring our own personal passion narratives. And I read a very strange one out of my book dealing with stories about dogs, and which became my own passion narrative that I eventually tied in with Bible. The day before we started with a biblical text. How we get into our personal stories, is it through beginning with reflection on our own individual lives, where we are, where we have been, where we think we're going, or do we start with a text, a community gathered around the text? There's, you know, different places we can begin to talk about what Christians have in common, what we differ over. And yet, in a sense, we're always working in a circle. When we read the text, we read the text through our own experience. When we talk about our personal experience, if we know anything about the Christian life, the story we share in common, that story somehow is working within us to kind of undergird our own individual story. So you can't talk about individual experience, I think, as Christians, without recognizing that somewhere there's a story that undergirds us that we have in common. You can't read the text without realizing that we bring our own individual experiences to it too. So this is always arbitrary, you know, beginning with the text, beginning with quote experience. It's always mixed up together. Okay, why don't we, if everyone's got a Bible, just read around the first 14 verses. We got probably about a perfect number of people here to do this and each read one verse. So this is John 14. I'm easy to find, right after John 13. and read through the first 14 verses. We'll start back here, I guess, and then come up forward. Why don't you begin one verse at a time?
Okay. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me.
In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you.
Say a little bit more there.
Yeah.
I got the wrong glasses on.
In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?
Okay. And back up in the front here.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. So that where I am, there you may be also.
And you know the way to the place where I am going.
Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you know me, you will know my Father.
If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have... You do know him and have seen him.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied.
Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.
Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves.
Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father.
I guess I get the last two. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. Now there's tons of interesting issues in these texts. Things like, what are the greater works that you will do and that Jesus doesn't? This problematical promises, if you ask, if in my name you ask me anything, I will do it. Which, because I'm the teacher, I can say, well, we're not going to talk about all these problems. The problem I'm most interested in this particular hour is, guess what? The one that is in verse 6. Right. In response to the question of, or Thomas's statement, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, one of the first verses that many people learn, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you knew me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What I'd like to, having read through this, and before I do some interpretive comments about this text, what I'd like us to do is simply share, since we're a small group, we can share this without breaking up into groups, I think, the question, what has been your experience of this text in Christian community, in preaching, and in your personal life? That is, and this can be, again, it'd be fun to be autobiographical, to think of, and rather, instead of a very general way, can you think of specific experiences, specific contexts, specific locations, where you have heard this text interpreted in a particular way, or have had a conversation with somebody over the meaning of this text? Or, and of course, this text implies for many Christians a lot of other texts. So it's this, the basic issue of one way, Jesus way, and what that means. And I think I'm going to close this door because we're going to get some cross sound. So take a few moments and just quietly reflect on this. I will ask your own personal experiences or those of others that you might know. Any responses to this question? What has been your experience of this text in a Christian community, that is church, preaching, or your personal life?
I don't remember in my life ever believing that Christians had an exclusive claim on a relationship with God. So I've always related to this text as kind of an embarrassment or a difficulty.
Okay.
As it's said, usually interpreted.
Yeah. As it's usually interpreted, meaning
that only Christians really know God.
Right. This exclusivity, right? Yeah.
Yes.
Whoops. That's right. I think I got it right. Yeah, the exclusivity. Now, and then relating to it as an embarrassment. Now, one of the things that is, I think, certainly possible within a Christian context is to have what we call resistant readings to text. That is, I mean, we practice this all the time. Just with some text, it's not okay. I mean, we may have, people may think it's not okay to resist certain interpretations of text, but Christians have been formed, in a sense, by resistant readings. For example, we go back to the codes, purity codes in the book of Leviticus. There are very few Christians that follow those purity codes. They are part of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Why don't we follow them? There are some Christian groups that do. You look at Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, who take some of those texts that broader, more mainline Christian traditions just resist or silence or don't hear. So, I mean, one way of approaching this particular text is to ignore it as an embarrassment, skip over it or in that way silence it. And that is, let me just say right off, that is within the Christian tradition, has been a legitimate way of dealing with texts. It's just that most often we agree fairly consistently as Christians which ones we are going to silence and kind of skim over, okay? So there may be some that we say, no, you can't skim and silence that one, but oh yeah, Leviticus, sure, no problem, yeah. So anyway, I just want to affirm that as a legitimate way of approaching a biblical text. And we'll talk about ways of other responses.
I had two.
Yeah.
Once a friend of mine were discussing this, we have worked with in our group at work was a Jewish girl.
Uh-huh.
And we were kind of wondering about the Jews, and mm-hmm. we kind of came to the conclusion, well, they were the chosen people, so they would be included too. This was what I was.
Okay.
And then in confirmation class, we had talked about it, and we're wondering about the people that never had the opportunity to hear about Christ.
Uh-huh.
And the pastor never corrected us, but we came up with the conclusion that they would be included too, since they didn't have the opportunity.
Okay. Okay, so that raises a very interesting question, one that I want to deal with. It is, in a sense, to whom is this text directed? It's kind of what's behind that question. Is this question directed in the Gospel of John 2? I mean, it does give you the sense when you read this, no one comes to the Father but by me, but, is this spoken within a particular Jewish context, or do we automatically apply this to, quote, the whole world, the universe? That's a good question. And one way of responding to it is, to whom does this apply? Okay, good. Yeah.
It's maybe also kind of an enhancement of John 3:16.
Okay. Expand on that, but in what way?
Well, it's reiterating it again. I am the way, the truth,
okay.
and life, and John 3:16. No one comes.
Okay.
God so loved,
The world, okay.
that He gave His only begotten Son. That
okay.
Whoever believeth in should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Uh huh. Okay, that those we might see as going hand in hand. Okay. Or that one might interpret the other in a way. That is, what
yes.
does it mean to
yes.
be
yes.
the way? Okay. Yeah.
I had just almost the opposite experience of Pat.
Okay.
I was raised a Southern Baptist, and this was the gospel.
Oh yes.
And my young Baptist minister, when I got out of the service, went back home for a visit, said, "Don't go to college in California and take one of those comparative religion courses. It'll spoil you.
Right.
Really,
oh, I know.
Really ruin you."
Yeah.
Well, anyway, there's been a lot of years and a lot of water in the dam since then. But two experiences recently, several years ago, I was in Jerusalem and I just came out of the mosque and came out, and there was a Muslim befriended me, and we started talking, and we were talking about how we're worshiping the same God, and that really impacted me. And then last weekend I was at a work party for the Nooksack Indian United Methodist Church up in Upper Washington State, and we started the worship service on Sunday with Indian chanting and drumming, and tied that right in with the service. It was just really and the night before, the Indian chief had told us a story that's almost parallel to the creation story in the Bible. The Indian long story.
Okay.
It was a long story.
A long story. You got it.
But it was wonderful. A parallel that was really there.
Interesting. So there was a way of hearing two stories in a sense in tandem without silencing one or the other. Okay. Yes, this is an issue I want to raise. Okay. So that's good comments. Yeah.
I'll present the other side of it. I believe it is foundational.
Okay.
And absolutely means what it says. And if it doesn't, then I guess my question is, what can this Bible mean? What does it mean?
Okay. Well, speak more. Can you speak more about this autobiographically? That is out of your own.
I missed the first 5 minutes,
okay.
so I apologize for that. But out of my own reading, I grew up in a, and I presume that's the question. How did I come up with this
book? Yeah, or what context did has influenced your
Presbyterian background, and so, and frankly, I'm not sure what they believe, because I went away from it, was an atheist through college, came back to Christianity after college, toward the end of college, and now attend Columbia Conference Baptist Church. And this is absolutely foundational.
And you might actually find it on a text on a wall in a church quite often. You can find this. I mean, I'm not sure if it's a text on the wall in your.
Oh, I suppose it could be. It's not. It certainly could be. I mean, it's that foundational.
Yeah, right.
So I'm not here to.
Good. That's what we're exploring.
Okay.
Any other responses?
Well, I guess I wonder how we choose what is foundational.
That's a good question.
I would really be interested to know why that verse is foundational and something else isn't. Because I think...
Well, Christ said it.
It takes me back to yesterday's discussion in here about when did you experience being unbound? And I thought about that a lot. And I finally got it this morning as you began to talk. It was many years ago when in a Presbyterian church, a teacher from the seminary literally ripped pages from the Bible, and I was shocked. I was shocked because I had been taught, like you, I think, that I memorized verses as a child and all.
But he said, we do not worship this Bible. This is, you know, just ink on paper. And he really opened my mind up. So for me, it was an unbinding, and I've questioned everything since. And you know, I mean, it's okay for me, and it may not be for everyone, but it's been very freeing.
I agree. We don't worship the Bible, but what's in it?
God's word.
Is God's word. Okay. So there's a difference, okay, as I see it.
Question? Yeah.
In response to my first comment, you pointed out rightly that there. That I think all Christians weigh different texts differently, and flat out ignore or explain away some. But the difficulty with this particular one is that something in Leviticus is one thing, but this is in the New Testament.
Okay, right.
It's in one of the four Gospels.
Okay, we have it in.
And it has Jesus quotation marks.
And has Jesus, yeah. Okay.
So
right.
Because of those three things, it's narrowed down into
right.
the part of Scripture that we cannot ignore.
Okay, that as Christians, right, as ones who claim to follow Christ, this makes it the question is, does it make it more authoritative? I mean, that's a very interesting question, right? Does that make it more authoritative or more central? In a sense, the classic... Again, I think it's Lutheran, the canon within a canon. What is the center of the canon? And of course, another approach would be, well, now, wait a minute, the same, I taught Luke as a Bible study last week, and one of my big points in the Gospel of Luke is the same spirit that is in Jesus, Luke's point of view, argue very strongly, the same spirit that is in Jesus is the spirit that was working in the Hebrew people of old, and is the same spirit that is now working in the Christian community. This is the book of Acts, which you're going to be exploring next week. So one can make the argument, well, wait a minute, it's the same spirit that's working in all three, past, present, and future. So again, Christians, part of what it means to be Christian is we do focus more on the person of Jesus. The question is, then how do his words relate to other authoritative words? And the issue of Judaism, of course, and this text particularly has been a classic one that Christians have used against the Jewish people, and which is, an issue that I want to raise here. Yeah.
I just want to confirm, coming from a Baptist background too, I believe as you do that for me as a Christian, this is really the truth.
Uh-huh.
But I also recognize at the same time that there are other avenues out there for other culture. Just because I happen to be born into a Christian culture does not mean that I have an exclusive right to God and God's ways. And other cultures and people who happen to be born into those ways have their own way.
Mm-hmm.
So I just can't believe that God
was quote, loved the whole world.
Was, made this group over here and this group over here and said, okay, you're going to be the ones, and only you. I mean, just me, there's just too much parallel in other religions to cast them aside.
Okay, here's an interesting situation where for many people, their own experience, which is difficult to deny, that experience seems to come in conflict with a particular text in the Bible, and those are the fun, dramatic, problematical, controversial places where the question of whose story do we follow and how do we follow that story becomes a lot trickier than simply say that, well, we've all passed through the same waters under the same cloud in the wilderness going to the promised land. That along that way, the experience can dramatically affect how we hear, how we read. Let me just explore some questions, in a sense, my own reflections on this. And I'm just going to read this again. This is, not meant to take Jesus' words the only way but coming out of my own experience, in the name of this text, many cultures' stories have been smashed down, crushed, ripped out, destroyed. Women have been vilified and ostracized and excommunicated for choosing other metaphors than father for God, which of course is another one here. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, now what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, that this is an exclusive metaphor that meant then meaning that others can't be used? Not only the way, the truth, and the life, but who one comes to, how does that metaphor, Father, affect how we understand God? On the Navajo reservation, where I grew up, this text meant this. If Jesus is the way, the journey, then that means the healing way, which is what, you know, Navajos actually, very interestingly, love the metaphor of way. And translated into English, most of their ceremonies and most of their religion is, you know, could be, you could take right out of the book of Acts as, you know, one of the earliest explanations, descriptions of Christianity is the way. Navajo ceremonies, for example, the healing way, the enemy way, the way of beauty, which many people see as texts up on walls about walking in beauty, a Navajo poem. So what it means, if Jesus is the way, it means that the healing way, the enemy way, the way of beauty, the Navajo or Diné way, which is the names the Navajo call themselves, is not the way. And I grew up on a mission on the Navajo reservation. My father was the principal of a mission school, a group close to a Baptist, but a non-denominational church, Plymouth Brethren, which is, you know, Garrison Keillor, same group that Garrison Keillor grew up with. We weren't quite as strict as his. We called the exclusive brethren. We were the open brethren. But not a whole lot of difference. Anyway, and what it meant was that the Navajo way must be silenced. And of course, in the history of the American West, oftentimes killed in order to give rise to the Jesus way, which is what in Navajo language they call Christianity. There's the way of beauty, the Navajo way, and then the Jesus way. Which, of course, oftentimes is uncritically the American way. This was most poignantly shown to me when my brother discovered a diary from a very early missionary at our mission. And this woman lived out in northern Arizona from 1922 to 1929, I believe, as a missionary, and eventually left believing that God could not save a Navajo. And if you look at her diary and the pictures that go along with it, and there's some good reason to see why not. I mean, today, from our perspective, it seems really ludicrous, but part of what it meant back then to become a Christian, one of the first things it meant was that you dropped your Navajo clothing and wore typical American city kind of clothing. That as a Navajo man would no longer, part of this had to do with the way their hair was. Navajo men had their hair tied up in buns, would wear long turquoise earrings. One of the first things that meant to become a Christian, well, along with baptism and things like that, is you cut your hair. You no longer wear, the men wouldn't wear traditional jewelry that they wore, not the traditional clothes. Part of what it meant to become a Christian was that the very clothes, the way you looked, would change dramatically. And when a Christian then backslid or went back to native ways, of course, the most obvious way that would be shown would be that they would begin to wear the traditional dress. traditional clothes. So, of course, today we, you know, any missionary, I think almost any missionary around the world would laugh at that and say how ridiculous, you know, that we don't do things like that today. But the question is always there, you know, how much of our culture in teaching the Jesus way do we bring the trappings of our own culture along with that? How much of a native culture, how much of our native culture do we expect other native cultures to pick up in order to understand the Jesus way? How much of their native way can we give voice to and assent to in when we begin to share a common story that is a story of what God did not only to the Hebrew people in the Exodus, but also when we begin to share and participate in the story of Jesus's death and resurrection. Can we? I mean, there are a lot of Christians that would be scandalized by anything that brought in a native ritual, or perhaps even last night in the the Vespers service, where there's sage burning, which of course is not a traditional incense for in the Christian tradition. Those kind of things, you know, what can you bring in? I know at the church connected with the mission that I grew up in, it would still be a scandal to bring in any kind of Navajo chant, even though there are now Christian Navajo chants. I mean, that are used traditional chanting modes, but with Christian words, those are not used in the church that I grew up in. And even though there's a few churches around that do this, this is still would be a scandal to do that, let alone your actual recitation of a Navajo creation story or an authentic Navajo chant would be a scandal to do that. Well, the question then, number one, I want to affirm the point that the biblical story, the Exodus, the exile story, the creation story is a powerful one. That is the Judeo-Christian Exodus, exile, creation, story of redemption in Jesus is a powerful one and can indeed be a liberating one for many peoples. It has been. A story that gives a people of God an identity, a place, or as some African-American theologians have been saying, it gives us somebody-ness. I like that. You know, it makes a people who are not a people somebody. Okay. Yet it also is a story that can be and has been used to silence other stories, either individual stories, that is, you know, to silence your personal story. One of the things that I'm interested in autobiography for is precisely to give voice to our own personal stories in a culture, in a religious culture that may denigrate that and say, you know, that story doesn't count. Your personal story doesn't count. It's only the biblical story. Let's just learn this, what we're supposed to hear about this. In your own personal experience, the real autobiography of you is unimportant. We don't give voice to that. The classic story that I told yesterday about Dan Spencer, who was here last week, a gay Christian man who has come out of the closet telling his story of the Exodus, okay, in the process of him coming out as a gay man. For a lot of people, we don't want to hear that kind of voice, you know. That's an Exodus story, but wait a minute, you know. That personal kind of Exodus story is not one for many people, we're willing to hear and authenticate and say, yes, that's the work of God. You know, silence some of those voices. We want ones that are, you know, more mainline, that we can recognize as conversion stories that seem to resonate with our own. So anyway, there's this tension, I think, between our own personal voices, shared cultural voices, and the biblical I am the way, the truth, and the life, how we bring that together. I want to turn to a way of explicating this text, and this, you know, you may reject out of hand, which is perfectly okay, to ask the question, how might this text be used, interpreted, to critique that master story, or what a lot of people today call a meta-narrative. You've got to have a fancy word, right? Narrative, we all know. Meta-narrative, kind of another way of thinking, a master narrative. The dominant, or a dominant story. Dominant cultural story. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's exclusive that, you know, this is the way it is. What does this mean? Is it possible to interpret this for some Christians in a way that is, perhaps it deals with the exclusivity in another way? Just a few words about this, and then I have another question for you. First of all, it's important to recognize the context of this in the Gospel of John. And this is in the last part of the Gospel of John. Anyone know what's going on in the basic plot of John in the life of Jesus according to John when Jesus begins this discourse, soliloquy?
This is his farewell discourse.
This is the farewell discourse of Jesus. Farewell discourses are not unique to the Bible. The earliest one is found at the end of the book of Genesis. Quite typical in the ancient world when you didn't have written wills, a last will and testament that was written down and signed, what a person did when they got to the point of death. And of course, normally it's a patriarchal culture, so it's when the male patriarch, the father figure, is approaching death, he will call in his sons and daughters, daughters-in-law, and divide up his wealth. The classic one is at the end, the first one is at the end of the book of Genesis, when, or close to the end of Genesis. Anyone know who calls in, who does the last will and testament there?
Isaac?
Isaac does when you're right. That's a really tricky one, isn't it? When he's old and can't see. So there's a little bit of one in the story of Isaac blessing Jacob and ending up, you know, not giving Esau, the oldest, the blessing. The one that's lengthier is the one of Jacob for his 12 sons. And then there's one at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses. Now here it's not Moses giving a last will and testament, a farewell address to his children in the blood sense, but to the children of Israel. And it takes up, oh my, how many chapters? I think it begins at chapter 33. It's a number of chapters. In a sense, you could say almost the whole book of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos, the re-giving of the the second giving of the law, a repetition when Moses is close to death of the law. Joshua gives one, last will and testament. David gives one. And then there's actually a book that is not in the Bible called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs that is picking up on this theme. And you can find this if you get collections of the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. This is a lengthy book that is each particular son of Jacob, that means 12 of them, give their own last will and testament to their descendants. So when Jesus does this, he's picking up a common cultural tradition. John's is the longest. Luke has Jesus give a little one at the Last Supper. But John's is the longest, going from beginning with the at the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer. So it's a lengthy last will and testament. The kinds of things that one often deals with in these last wills and testament, a review of the past, which interestingly is missing largely from this. Jesus does not, in a sense, recount his own personal history. I mean, again, when you're on your deathbed, a great thing to recall, since again, people didn't write their life histories, is to recount your own life story for your children who are going to go on before you now. Jesus doesn't do that in John, not really. But another couple elements, one element is looking forward to the future, and of course, the Gospel of John, Jesus and John does do this. One of the most interesting things in the Gospel of John is Jesus talks about one coming after him, that is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He is going to send as his witness, as a comforter, etc. So there is always an element in these last will and testaments of what we call prophecy. When people are on their deathbed, there is culturally, you get this sense that they can see into the future. And Jesus does this. And then there's always warnings and blessings. Very important for those who are going on beyond you, who live after you. It's your last chance as a parent, you know. Okay, this is what you should do, and don't do this. And in the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus goes into the warnings and blessings that will follow. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's cursings and blessings. You know, you get a whole long list of these. But this is the parent's last chance. Now, the interesting thing here, then, is that Jesus is talking about a journey. The final journey that he's going on. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The future is not clear, it's indistinct. And so he says, most translations say believe in me. I don't like that as a translation, but because we think of belief as believing a particular doctrine, a creed. Another way of translating this in Greek would be to say trust. And I think this is a beautiful way, again, rather than to think about a person who is going on to, you know, to the next world, that person saying, look, you know, I'm still your parent, your guardian, or whether trust me about what I say, whether it's warnings, whether it's cursings, whether it's what's going to happen in the future. You trust in me. You have trusted in me, trust also in God, rather than believe, as in terms of doctrine. So I think this is, what you see in this is that Jesus is not only pointing toward the future, but Jesus himself is the journey as well. It's not only, I like the, you know, Jesus is the journey and he's also the journey's end. And you get that sense in here that the Paraclete who comes after Jesus is, guess what? The Spirit of Jesus. So Jesus is still here, both in the direction you're going and also on that particular journey. Now, some questions or some issues related to this text. To think in terms of I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those of you who have been participating in Chad's Bible studies, one of the things he's talked about, I don't know, if a lot of you probably are new to Holden this weekend. Is anyone here who's been to participating in those early morning Bible studies? Okay, a couple of you have. A few of you have. You know, he's talked, I think, a fair amount about the way, right? I've missed a couple of them, but the journey, the way. Has he talked about that? I think I heard the language.
Out of Egypt.
Out of Egypt. Okay, right.
Or back.
When you hear the language of the way, I am the way, this is a very important metaphor in the Jewish tradition, as it is in Navajo culture. Literally in Greek, it's the word hados, or road. And if you know what the word exodus means in Greek, exodus is a Greek word, ek. You would know what that means? Out of, and then hados, we'll put it in English. Well, when you put, this is a an H sound, so it comes out E-X in English, Exodus. The way, the road out, okay? That's literally what Exodus means in Greek, the road out. So when Jesus says, I am the road, for a first century hearer, a Jewish hearer, this evokes a whole story, an ancient story. And it's also a word that is pretty rare in the Gospel of John. You got to go back to the beginning of John, where John the Baptist is preparing, guess what? He's quoting the book of Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Isaiah 40, which is written most likely after the exile. I am preparing a hados, a road in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And it's interesting to think what John is preparing is not just some physical, you know, he's not a road grader. He's not somebody who's out driving some bulldozer or whatever. He is a person. What's the way that John is preparing? He's preparing the way of the way. Jesus claims to be the way that John proclaimed was coming. To announce the way is to announce, guess who? It's to announce Jesus in this gospel. So when you say, John's out there preparing the way, he is literally preparing hados, that is what Jesus says here, I am the way. Now, we don't have time to look up this text in a number of texts in the Old Testament, but Psalm, if you want to, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Old Testament, which deals with the role of Torah or Scripture in the life of the Jewish people, uses the image of the way over and over again. The first Psalm is another great example of the two ways. The way, interestingly again, I am the way, the truth. What is Scripture? What is Torah? Torah is true. It points the true path, the right way. Life, wonderful example of this is Psalm 1, the very first Psalm, which sets out again, the one who follows Torah, the way of law, is like a what? Anybody have to memorize that?
Like a tree.
Like a tree.
Planted by the waters.
Okay, and what kind of tree is planted by the waters, living or dead? It's a living tree, right? So Torah, the way of Torah is the way of life, whereas the other way is, guess what?
Death.
A way of death. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's picking up metaphors that any Jew would hear as referring to what? The ancient story, and particularly a way of Torah. That is, Torah is the way, the truth, and the life, the epitome of that. So what I think is significant here, that is, Jesus is a Jew, okay, speaking in a Jewish context. One of the things that I think is essential to understanding what Jesus means, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is he's saying that the way in which Judaism ought to be going, okay, you want to know where the way is going in the future, does not equal Torah, but equals, we'll say here, Messiah, which of course, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying. And this is quite true at the end of the first century. That is, the early Christians began as a Jewish sect, okay, that emphasized primarily Messiah, person, over text, okay? Messiah, and of course claimed Jesus is Messiah, not just any Messiah, but a messianic form of Judaism as opposed to a Torah-centered way of Judaism, which by the end of the first century is epitomized in the New Testament by the Pharisees, okay? Pharisees, after the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, are the primary mode of a major question in Judaism after the destruction of the temple. What can't you do after the temple's destroyed? You can't offer sacrifices, right? That is, What do you do with the book of Leviticus and Numbers, or Leviticus, after the temple is destroyed? Okay, that was a primary way of being a Jew. That way, the way of the Sadducees, has now disappeared. There are essentially, I mean, to put it in simple terms, two ways of being a Jew. The two dominant are two ways that are being expressed. The way of Torah. God has announced judgment on our people, destroying the temple. Why? Would the Pharisees say? Because we haven't followed Torah carefully enough. That's why God judged our nation, destroying the temple. Guess what the Christians say? And you see this in the Gospels, a little bit of it. God has destroyed the temple, or will destroy the temple. Why? Because God's people have failed to recognize the true Messiah. Jesus, in this statement, I think, is offering this issue of two ways. Where should be the center of Judaism? Should it be Torah? Should it be Messiah? Jesus, in a sense, takes the language of Torah and says, it's me. Okay, not Torah, but this is the way of life. Now, here's one question, one way to ask the question of, say, the universality of this, is to say, first of all, yeah, we're out of time. This is a question within Judaism, okay? This is an intra-Jewish argument. It's not an argument between Jews and Muslims, they don't exist yet, of course, Jews and Buddhists, which did exist at that time, Jews and Roman pagans, whatever. It's an intra-Jewish argument about the direction of Judaism. It's an interpersonal squabble, you know, whether it's which way should the Lutheran Church go, you know, on one particular issue. It has nothing to do with where Baptists should go or Roman Catholics should go. But here's the question. Should all these various Lutheran denominations join together in one or not? Baptists could care less, you know, about what those Lutherans are doing or the Catholics. So I think that's an important kind of question to raise that might could make a difference. Is this a universal or an inter-Jewish kind of question? The question I'd like to end with, and you can think about this since we're out of time. Some people have to go to a bus, do they already?
Bus? That bus is already gone.
Oh, it's gone, okay. I hope you weren't supposed to be on. And think about this. These are at least some important questions for me. In talking about autobiography and scripture, how can we free our own voices, how can we free our own voices, our autobiographical voices, to let them speak their truth? We'll start with autobiography. How can we free our own voices, our autobiographical voices, to let them speak their truth without demanding other voices and stories must be the same? How can we be under the water, to use Chad's metaphor, how can we be under the water, under the story, without excluding or destroying those cultures' stories that are different from our own? Is there a way to be under the waters of baptism as Christians without destroying stories that are different from our own? At what point do we say no? And this, I think, is an important issue, I think, in a sense, behind yours. At what point do we say, you know, that story is, at least from my perspective, a destructive story? I think some stuff, you know, we may talk about the Exodus story and other stories and may want to contrast these with our own, but there are some stories that can be destructive of people and cultures, too. And that's an important, where do we say no? You know, your personal story is an authentic one, but there are some real, you know, issues of violence, for example, or racism or other issues in there that can be destructive in that particular telling of the story. How do we be authentic, recognize a person's perspective, and at the same time say, there's something seriously wrong in the direction that that story is going. Is there one exclusive story of salvation that's exclusive of all others? And if that's so, why is it that I just happen to be part of the group that has it? If you want a discussion of this, I'd point you to Marcus Borg's book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. He was here a couple years ago before he wrote the book. His tapes are in here somewhere. An interesting issue is, you know, when we make that exclusive claim that he says, why is it that I'm part of the group that has got the gospel truth on it? You know, why is that? That's the way it is. Yeah, Jesus is the only way, and I've got it, and you don't. He says, you know, that's kind of an interesting issue and problem when we make that claim of exclusivity, saying that, and that's us. Anyway, I'll close with those particular questions, and we can carry this conversation on over coffee or tea or lunch. Thank you for coming, and the issue at the end, you know, how do our stories interact with that other massive story? Thank you.
Thank you.